All right. Well, let's go ahead and get started tonight in the book of James, in James chapter 4. We're going to continue where we left off, right at about verse 7. I've been talking a little bit, obviously, about the issues that believers are face when it comes to pride and lust and the end result of it. But the Lord has some very distinct directions about how we correct that, how we go about changing our patterns and our behavior. And again, it starts with a heart issue. And we'll pick up, pardon me, we'll pick up there right there in verse 7 in just a minute. But let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going with our lesson. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for our time and opportunity to be here. We thank you again, Lord, for what you give to us in your word. We just pray that tonight, Lord, our hearts would be open and receptive, ready to hear, ready to listen, and ready to do, that we would be submissive to your spirit, and Lord, we would just have that desire to learn tonight and to use what you give us in our day-to-day activities, our day-to-day life, as we try to please you and honor you. Thank you again, though, for those that are here this evening, and I pray, Lord, that we would just be pleasing and honoring unto you as we endeavor to do this study. Pray you'd be with me and my words, my thoughts, and again, Lord, just give me the strength and the voice to speak what it is that you desire to be said this evening. Thank you again for all you've done for us, and these things I ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in James chapter 4, we had been talking a little bit about the issue of humility and pride, because in verse 6 it makes it clear that God resists those that are proud and resists them in a certain way. But as it says, he gives grace to the humble, and he begins to go into the humble part. And it has a connection, obviously, with verse 10 in the same chapter. But what we see here is in verse 7, where he talks about how to go about doing that humility, how to go about being humble in spirit, is starts with verse 7, where it says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." That's, again, an important principle. And while we briefly discussed it last week, talking about submission and submission to authority, talking about those that are do rebel, we need to make it very clear what submission is about. When we look at the definition of submit, it means to yield, to resign or surrender to the power, will, or authority of another. So when we are submitting to God, not only are we saying that he is our authority over us, not only are we saying that he is greater than us, but it also means that we surrender our will for God's will. And the wonderful thing about when we give something up in this life, the Lord replaces it with something far better. When we look at that idea of replacing sinful behaviors and sinful habits, we replace them with godly behaviors and godly habits. And when those biblical behaviors and attitudes begin to multiply in our lives, things are very different in our life. Things are far better. And now it doesn't mean that we're going to, you know, have the prosperity. It doesn't mean we're going to have perfect health. It doesn't mean that we're going to, you know, be having, if you will, streets of gold paved here on earth for us. But the idea and the concept is that we would look at it and say, these things are far better for the Lord in his glory than this temporal things that only bring pleasure for a season in this life. That was Moses' decision that we find over there in Hebrews chapter 11, when he said he made a choice rather to suffer affliction than to enjoy the pleasures of the sin and pleasures of this world for a small season. So we see here that God talks about this submission. A further definition is to leave or commit to the discretion of judgment of another. And this is, again, where if we start going back to Psalms chapter 119, one of the words that he uses to describe the Word of God is judgments. And many times we don't necessarily know how to judge things correctly because we don't have all knowledge. We can't divine the future. We can't read hearts. We can't read minds. But God gives us judgments that he's already made, that he's already passed, that we can take and say, this is the judgment I'm going to make because this is the judgment God has already made. So again, we default to him being a better judge than we are. He's a far better judge of character. He's a far better judge of situations. Again, because God is God, this is why we would want to submit to him. It also says to yield one's opinion to the opinion or authority of another. Now, this is an important piece because there are opinions that we all have, and we're allowed to have opinions. But if it's an opinion that goes contrary to the Word of God, we should not have that opinion. Our default should be the opinion of God. So if God says his opinion of something is sin, we should take that, if you will, as law and commandment and say, well, then my opinion is going to match his opinion. So we begin to see what this submission is truly about. Because as we yield each one of those areas of our life to the Lord in submission, we push aside that Luciferian pride and the lust that opens the door to the devil to throw temptation and trouble and after trouble in our lives. And finally, one of the ones that is that I wanted to mention about when it comes to submission is to yield without murmuring. I mean, when we start thinking about the nation of Israel, they had a hard time submitting to God. While they may have done certain things, again, they kind of did it in that compliance mentality. And they often murmured against God, murmured against Moses, and that was their heart. And as God says, that was provoking him unto wrath. But what we find is that when we submit, not only do we submit willingly, we submit lovingly, meaning that we want to do it because we love God, because he's loved us. That's the intent behind it. It's not something that we would go about and say, well, you know, I think I'm going to go ahead and do that, but I'm not really a fan of this, or I really don't like that, or I don't want... We need to stop with the complaining and the murmuring, because that is one area of our life that becomes a very prideful situation. The nation of Israel found that out very quickly. God had given them so much in their life, but yet at every corner, they found something to complain about. Well, I don't like the manna. I want flesh. And then, you know, I don't like being in the wilderness. You brought us out here to die. We don't have any water. And I want to go back to Egypt and the fish and the garlic and the leeks and the blah, blah. You know, it was one thing after another, after another, after another. But what we find is that God, when he thinks of submission and what he thinks about submission, there is this yielding without this murmuring behind it. Because as we see from scripture, murmurings are things that are condemned. We talked about that when we were going through looking at things about the tongue. So it makes an obvious connection with chapter 4 and chapter 3 about this submission part. If we are expected to be using our tongue and our lips and our mouth to give praises to God and do the things that we're supposed to, there has to be a heart submission first to the Lord in order to achieve that. So as we kind of continue on here, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 10 just very quickly. In Romans chapter 10, and here comes one of the bigger issues that exists in the Christian life. Now, this was a problem with the nation of Israel. And the reason why I'm highlighting this is because what we're dealing with and who James is dealing with is specifically, well, the nation of Israel. He says the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's talking to Jewish believers here. And what he says in chapter 10, and obviously in verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I mean, that's what Paul wanted. He says, for I bear them record, for they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. It's great to have a zeal, but if you have no idea what you're excited about, you just look like a lunatic. It just looks bizarre. You ever been around that situation where something's going on and people don't know what's going on, and all of a sudden they just start getting excited and they start getting happy and they have no idea what's happening, but yet at the same time they're over there jumping up and down too, and they're like, well, what are you excited about? And I have no idea. They're just excited about something. Well, that's not what God wants. God wants us to have zeal, but he wants us to have zeal according to the knowledge of God. Because if we have a zeal to go do something, we can have a zeal to, say, bring the ark back on a cart, doing it the wrong way, like David had. He had a zeal to bring it back, but not the way God told him to. He disobeyed. I mean, we see here in verse 3, and this is where I want to get, it says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So it makes sense why James is talking about this, because even Paul identifies the issue. Paul identifies the issue as the nation of Israel was having problems submitting to the righteousness of God, where God says, this is what is right, this is what you need to do. And they, as it says over in the book of Judges, did that which was right in their own eyes. They didn't submit to the righteousness of God. And if we don't submit to the righteousness of God, well, we're not going to be able to resist the devil. Turn over to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. In Isaiah chapter 41, here's another passage again, dealing with the nation of Israel and, some of their problems, some of the things that are going on, some of the things that God's mercies towards them, that he shows and demonstrates. And in Isaiah chapter 41, look at verse 10. We'll start there. It says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am God, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And this is why we want to submit to the righteousness of God. Why? Because he's going to help us. When we're submitted to the righteousness of God, that's a great thing. You know, sometimes people resist when people are trying to help them. I think it was the first surgery that I came out of, they said that I was extremely combative when I came out of the anesthesia. I kind of remember it. I just remember waking up being in excruciating pain, not knowing where I am, not knowing what's going on, having a hard time focusing and seeing. All I could see was just kind of a blur of light. Just really not familiar with my surroundings. So, instinctively, you know, I'm in pain. There's people around me. I don't know what's going on. I need to get out of this situation. That's what my mind is saying. I'm trying to get out of the hospital bed after being cut open. And they're like, no, Ken, no, lay down. No, stay down. And they're like, you know, trying to get me to go down. And then I start like trying to fight them, trying to struggle and move, and they're like trying to hold me down at this point to keep me from hurting myself. And I hear them start yelling for more narcotics and more things to calm me down and things of that nature. And you know, once it gets on board, you know, I kind of drifted back off. But sometimes, you know, we resist when people are trying to help. And that's all they were doing. There were nurses there that were helping me come out of the anesthesia. They were going to help me, you know, kind of, you know, gauge my pain, help me feel better, as I'm, you know, post-op there. But I had no idea. And so many times that's what people do when they resist God. And he says, here's my righteousness. If you submit to that, things will be far better. But the problem is people, well, they fight. And again, being ignorant. They may not know what's going on, but the fact is they haven't thought it through. They haven't sat there and said, well, hey, you know, this is God. He's trying to help me. Rather than trying to hurt me. But in verse 11, it says, behold, they all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and is that the right one? Hold on a second here. Yep. I think I have the wrong thing here. I think I've got one of the wrong passages again. I don't know. All right. Well, anyways, you know, here we are taking a look at what God's saying he's going to do about helping them and what they're supposed to be, doing. Verse 12 is what I was looking for. He says, thou shalt seek them, thou shalt not find them, even them that contend with thee. They that war against thee shall be as, shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. So what we see here is in this process of trying to help, God says he's going to help fight our battles, which is what James started off with, talking about the war. And what he's getting at here is, you know, saying, look, you know, there's something that we need to understand when the Lord is on our side and when the Lord is saying he's going to strengthen us and when he's going to help us and when he's going to hold us. This is what we need to submit to prevent the wars and the conflicts that rage in our life. Go back over to the book of James in James chapter 4, and let's take a look at verse 8 as we kind of continue on with this. Because, you know, again, we talked a bit about the resisting the devil and he will flee from us. But in verse 8, we're going to focus on a little bit more on tonight. It says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So what we see here is we see this mentality that God starts talking about when we start making the connection with righteousness, when we start making a connection to submitting to God, it means that we're going to start getting closer to him. Because in order to submit to him, it means that we have to know him better. We have to know what he wants. We have to know what his desires are. We have to know what his will is. We have to know what is holy. We have to know what is righteous. We have to know all of those things in order to be submissive to the Lord. Otherwise, again, we're just kind of submitting without understanding exactly what we're doing, and we'll wind up like Israel. But here he's making it clear that there's something that is necessary. In order to draw nigh to God, there has to be some cleansing done. Now let's think about this for a minute. One of the key things that we talk about when we talk about salvation is this. Is that when we trust Christ as our Savior, we receive the forgiveness of sins. And the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. To forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If sin is in our lives, it creates a barrier. So the first barrier is our sins that are against us unto death, specifically the punishment of those things that we see over there, you know, throughout the Bible talking about the wages of sin being death, talking about the second death and things that just are generally not where you want to go. Hell is not a pleasant place, and neither is the lake of fire. But what we understand is this, is that our sins are going to put us there. So we needed Jesus Christ as our Savior to take those things away because he was sinless. He was perfect. He was pure. He became that sacrifice, as the book of Hebrews talks a lot about. He took our place. And as he did that, as, you know, you go back over to Revelation, talking about the lamb that, you know, as it was slain and, you know, giving that image and picture of who he is and, you know, his blood being on the mercy seat in heaven. All of those things, we begin to realize that, that he is the one that cleanses us. Take a look at a couple of passages of scripture. Let's go over to the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, take a look at what it says in verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we understand that when we trust Christ as our Savior, our sins are forgiven. But the problem that we have, as Paul laments in Romans chapter 7, is that we keep doing the things that we shouldn't do or that we don't want to do. And the things that we want to do, we're not doing. So we have a dilemma. And he talks about that war that rages in our mind. And it is a battle. I mean, it is a battle, if you will, between God and the devil, and between God and ourselves. And we have to get a victory over it. And it's very clear that the Lord gives that victory if we are willing to submit to him. And what he talks about here, in order to do that, there has to be a cleansing. There has to be a cleansing. Remember over there when the enemy captain Nahum, and he was a leper, and he had this little maid that was Jewish that obviously had been taken prisoner in one of the raids or something at that point. And she said, and was talking about the man of God, specifically Elisha. And she said, you know, if we were over there, Elisha would take care of this. So what does Naaman do? He packs up his stuff, heads over to Elisha, goes over there. Elisha doesn't even greet him, sends out his servant Gehazi, and basically tells him, go bathe yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. And he's highly incensed by that because the Jordan River is a dirty river. I mean, it's kind of on par with the Willamette River. You know, Willamette is not that clean, and I would not recommend swimming in that thing. let alone boating or fishing out of it. So, but, you know, people do. But it's a dirty river. And, you know, some of the rains and stuff like that, you drive over and it just looks like chocolate milk because of all the mud and everything that's floating down in it. And Naaman was incensed that he would be asked to go do something like that. And then his servants, you know, said, hey, well, you know, if he asked you to do something else, some other great feat, wouldn't you have done it? And he's like, yeah. And they kind of convince him to do that. So what does he do? He submits to the word of God. And he goes and he bathes 7 times. And what happens? His leprosy is gone. He was cleansed. And this becomes one of the greatest parts about drawing nigh to God. We realize that in order to draw nigh to God, we have to be in his word. His word is what draws us closer to him. There's other things that he does that we're going to take a look at here that draw us nearer to him. But being in his word is one of the primary things that we have to begin to understand that draws us closer to him on a day-to-day basis. Take a look over at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and here we have, you know, the typology that is being given about marriage and what the Lord talks about with it. And there's a typology that is there that is used, but I want us to take a look specifically, if I can get my page to turn here, is at verse 26. It says in Ephesians 5, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the church. Well, how does he go about doing that? Well, number one, there's the shed blood of Jesus Christ But he also talks about the Word of God being like water, which obviously goes about and cleanses us on a constant basis. I mean, let's face it, we live in a filthy world. You ever do a job that you go out and you just get filthy and then you come inside and what do? You take a shower. You clean yourself off. There's been times that, I've had to do some really nasty kind of jobs and, after you're done doing it, you're just like, oh, I just feel good. And you just, there's something cleansing about getting all of that garbage off of you. And this is what the Word of God is used to do. We have Naaman submitting to the Word of God. We ourselves should do that. And when we do those things, it will draw us closer to Him, because the more we cleanse, the closer we are to the Lord. Because again, God is resisting the proud. He does not like sin. And sin does create a problem in our prayer life. It does create a problem in our Bible reading. It creates a problem in our relationships. It's generally a bad thing that we have that just continues to plague us. So we have to submit to the Lord. And when we do that and the devil flees, we have that opportunity to draw nigh to the Lord because we're going through this process of cleansing. He even makes mention over in 1 John, and specifically 1 John chapter 1. I already mentioned verse 9 there, but in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 7, there is, again, another pattern about specifically being cleansed. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin." So not only is Jesus Christ been talking about, even at the woman at the well, He talks about, living water, and He talks about in the book of Ephesians, talks about the Word of God being water, He Himself being described as the Word of God cleansing, also at the same time with His blood cleansing us. And that's something to us that seems a little foreign, because we get blood on something and we think it's not cleansed. But the blood of Christ is very different. The blood of Christ is something that is very unique in what it does. That shedding of the blood was necessary for that forgiveness of sins. If that had not happened, sin would still be a problem in our lives, condemning us to a devil's hell. So we begin to see why He's making this statement. And it is a bold statement when He says, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners." Now, He's not saying all believers are sinners here, but he's using that correlation to say, hey, look, there's something that has to happen, and there has to be a cleansing that happens first. If you want to draw nigh to God, there's got to be some cleansing going on. There has to be some purifying. Take a look at 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we covered this when we were going through 1 Peter. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 22, he says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in the obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." So what we see here is he makes this connection, again, talking about being born again, as he was talking with Nicodemus. What we find is he talks about our soul being purified through obeying the Lord. This is something that not a lot of people realize. Not only is the Word of God there to cleanse, but we also understand the Word of God is there when He gives us those commandments and we obey them, we are going through the process of the purification. when we do it in obedience. When we obey the Holy Spirit, there is a purification that occurs. When we resist the Holy Spirit, we start piling up some filth in our life. We start piling up some problems. And here specifically, he's talking about, you know, the exact same thing John was talking about over there in 1 John, where he says, look, it's got to be unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned love of the brethren. Dare I say, Peter, you know, he takes and he, if you will, adds to what John is saying there, talking about, you know, this is the commandment, this is what you've heard from the beginning, this is, you know, he kind of repeats it, reiterates it, goes over it throughout the entire book of 1 John. Here, you know, Peter just kind of, if you will, truncates everything, getting down to the fact of, hey, look, this is where we need to be. You need to be submitted to the Lord. You need to be obedient to the Holy Spirit in loving each other and having it be unfeigned. Not fake, not restrained. Just let it out, if you will. Because that's the way that God has ordained it to be in our lives. He doesn't want us to be those people that, well, I'm only going to love this guy and I'm going to kind of maybe like this guy. No. When it comes to the body of Christ, it comes to other believers, here's how we go through that process of purifying. And as he talks about over there where he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And now he's saying, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. When we purify our hearts, we are getting rid of that double-minded mentality that he's also talked about. We can't have two things coming out of our mouth. We can't have a hypocritical nature. We can't look at one person, prefer that person, and then disregard this person. And he says the way that we get rid of that is we go through the purification process. What do we wind up doing? We wind up submitting ourselves unto the Lord. We draw nigh unto the Lord. We cleanse and we purify through obedience. Take a look over again at 1 John, and this time we'll take a look at chapter 3. 1 John, chapter 3. And take a look at verse 1. This was one of my favorite verses when I was younger. There was a song that we used to sing in school with this. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And you just meditate on that for just a moment when he talks about what manner of love that he's bestowed upon us, what he's given us, that we should be called the sons of God. Nobody in this room, nobody in this church, nobody in this city, town, state, this world has the right to be called a son of God without Jesus Christ. And we begin to realize how much he loved us, that he would come along and he would say that about us. That's what he considers us. And this isn't just one verse. John reiterates it over in chapter 1 of his gospel, talking about as many as believe on him. So what we find here is we find that he's talking about this love. He's talking about what God has done for us. This, of course, should draw us nigh to him. He says, therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. The world has a hard time loving us because they don't know God's love. They have no concept of it. They struggle with that. And to a degree, they're still proud of their sin. In verse 2, he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now, we don't quite know exactly what that's going to look like, but, you know, hey, again, let's, you know, as he says here, we don't know. He says, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He gives us a comfort. So when Jesus Christ appears, we're going to be like him. What does that mean? Well, he was walking through walls and he was transporting himself from here, one place to another, sending up and down, was walking on water. I mean, he's doing all sorts of stuff that we normally can't do. Laws of physics, matter and gravity and all those things. Well, considering he's the lawgiver, he can do whatever he wants to do with those laws. We become as him, meaning that we are obviously free from sin. We have the glorified body that he had. We begin to realize, wow, that's an amazing thing. I mean, you go read some of those things over there where he starts talking about the army that comes back with him over in the book of Joel. Have you ever read that one? You read the book of Joel and you start reading the army that's coming back with the Lord and talking about marching, that walls don't stop them. They just march up the wall and over the other side. People are trying to kill them and they don't die by the sword. That would be, I mean, that's just a, I mean, that'll blow your mind. And that's the army that's coming with the Lord back when he returns to rule and reign. But here he's saying, look, you know, when we see him, this is what we're going to be. He says, we don't quite understand it. We don't quite know it yet. Now bear with me. This may not seem like it has something to do with what we're talking about, but it does. Because here in verse 3 it says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So what we do is we understand the fact, yes, we've got a home in heaven. Praise God. We have eternal life. Again, praise God. We're going to have a glorified body. Again, praise God. We're going to have all those things. You know what that should drive us to do? That should drive us to be here in this life, working for the Lord here on this earth. And working for the Lord here on this earth involves a purification process where we are obedient unto him, we're obedient unto his righteousness, we're obedient unto his spirit, we're doing those things that he commands us and tells us to do, and he says, look, you know, I'm gonna go through, you know, this is what we need to do, we need to go through this process of purifying ourselves. We have that hope. But let's focus on what we're doing here and now, which is what the James is really kind of getting at. You know, here he is writing to a bunch of, if you will, kingdom-seeking Jews that are waiting for the kingdom to come. They've been waiting for a while. They're wanting to see it. It's not quite here yet. They're going through some very difficult times. And while it's being written at, you know, it's been written in the past, it's also being written for those that are in the future that are going to go through certain things. But here's where he's getting at. Look. That hope that's in you, that hope that you're going to see Jesus Christ coming and returning, that hope of all those things that we have, here's what we need to understand. That should drive us to be more pure. That should drive us to be righteous and submit unto the righteousness of God. That should drive us closer to the Lord. Because if he is the one that is holy, the only way I'm going to understand what holiness is to gravitate towards him. Not what the world thinks is holy. We had a discussion downstairs at Basic last night with the teens, talking about morals. What are morals and what does morality look like? And I made the statement, well, there's, if you will, two sets of morals. There's God's morals, according to the Word of God, and then there's the world's. And the world's, you know, is sometimes very dependent upon each individual, what they think is moral and what they think is immoral. People judge various different things. The world judges things that are very different. The other day, I mean, it might have even been today, I read something that briefly said that in Canada, they're considering allowing judges to have the ability to sentence individuals to life imprisonment for speech crimes. And let's understand this. They don't have a First Amendment up there. They have already declared that certain things about Jesus Christ and the Bible, they consider hate speech and could be used as a speech crime. You preach the gospel and say that somebody is going to die in their sins perish in a devil's hell, but they can have forgiveness through Jesus Christ and have the forgiveness of sins. They don't have to, you know, go through that punishment. They don't have to go through those things. That may be considered hate speech by somebody. There's a whole list of other things that can be considered hate speech up there. They have a different set of morals. This is why we need to draw nigh to Him. Because He will begin to cleanse and He will begin to purify those things out of our lives as we go to the Word of God, as we listen to His voice in obedience. Isn't that interesting? That really relates a lot to faith, doesn't it? Listening to the Word of God, believing the Word of God, and obeying. Which we find in Hebrews chapter 11. So as we continue on here and think about this for a minute, one thing that is very, very important to understand is before we get into verse 9, is in order to really get closer to the Lord, and even in the process of submitting, something has to give. And what I mean by that is we generally have to be broken. Turn to Psalm chapter 145. Psalm chapter 145. In Psalm chapter 145 and in verse 18, the Bible says this, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth." I tell you, when stuff starts going south fast, when situations get very ugly, very quickly, they get bad. There's a lot of people that all of a sudden start calling out to the Lord. You ever watch some of the videos from 9/11? You hear people screaming. What are they screaming? Oh my God. You watch videos of disasters and accidents and bad things happening in this world, and you hear that phrase repeated over and over and over again. Those people aren't calling out to the Lord in truth because they don't believe Him. And they don't believe that He is their God. It's more along the lines of Saul when he told Samuel, "Would you pray to your Lord for me?" That person isn't calling out salvation. That person is calling out because of something that has been ingrained in them. They're calling out in terror and in fear. And it's terrifying. But the Lord says, "I will draw nigh to somebody that calls in truth." They're not faking it. They're not lying about it. It's not a pretense. They truly love the Lord and they truly are seeking help, strength, what comfort, whatever it is necessary from the Lord. And He says, "I am nigh to those type of people." And the only way that we can do that in truth is to know what truth is. In this day and age, what does everybody have? Everybody's got their own truth, right? The truth is whatever you want to make it. Yeah, it's okay if you want to believe the earth is flat. It's okay if you want to believe, you know, that it rained on a rock and, you know, we came from an amoeba. All those type of things. We can believe something over what is called real true science. But yeah, we're still supposed to believe the science. Double-minded. But what we find is we find that in order to do that, we have to go to the truth of the Word of God. Jesus Christ made that declaration in John 17. He said very clearly, he says, thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. That we can bank, you know, we can take to the bank, so to say. That is something that we can rely on. And he says, look, he says very clearly, I'm going to be nigh unto them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He says that I'm going to obligate myself to do that. Take a look at another passage in Psalms, in Psalm chapter 73. Go back to Psalms 73. Psalms chapter 73. Jump over there to verse 28, last verse. But it is good for me to draw near to God. It's good to have that in your life. Without being near to the Lord, we can make an, you know, if you will, an inverse statement about that. That it's not good if we're away from Him. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all thy works. We begin to see what happens is the more we draw near to the Lord, the more we get closer to Him, the more we're willing to declare what He's done for us because we trust what He's already done. We can look back and say, look at all the things the Lord has done for us. I can trust Him. I can trust Him. Take a look finally over at Psalm chapter 34 on this thought. Psalm chapter 34, and this is where we start getting into the next verse in Psalm chapter 34 and in verse 18. What does he say there? He says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. He's nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. You know what submission is all about? Our will being broken. Our pride being broken. And taking the Lord's. Taking His will. Relying on Him. Trusting in Him. These are all things that we begin to realize. And He says, He is nigh unto them. We're supposed to draw nigh unto Him. We draw nigh unto Him and He draws nigh unto us, which we will eventually, you know, take a look at here or we took a look at over in verse 8 where He says, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. We draw nigh to God through humbleness, through brokenness, through going to the Word of God and realizing I don't have all the answers, but He does. To saying my will isn't the right way to go. It's the Lord's will. I don't have power to do this. But God does. My strength is failing me, but God is strong. We begin to realize that we have to put ourselves in that position of brokenness to begin this process of drawing nigh to Him. Take a look back over in James chapter 4 and look at verse 9. Because right after that he says, be afflicted. That's not something that we really want to sign up for. Let's be honest. But there's a reason why. Because he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, let's understand something here, because the next verse he starts talking again about humbleness. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Because here's this idea and this concept. In order for us to be up, we have to put ourselves down. Now, I'm not talking about self-deprecation, okay? I'm not talking about looking in the mirror and go, oh, you're a big fat loser. I'm not talking about that. What we need to do is we need to just be very clear and say, hey, I know what I have to struggle with, and I know that the Lord is the one that gives me the strength. I must decrease, as John said, and he must increase. And when we decrease, he very clearly says, you humble yourselves, I will take care of lifting you up. You humble yourselves, you're down in the dump, I'll lift you up. Because here's one of the important things that I always say about emotion. God gave us emotion. We're not supposed to misuse it. We look at the four base emotions, and then you can kind of mix and create some of the other ones with them. But you got the four basic ones. You've got happiness. You've got anger. You've got fear. And you've got sadness or sorrow. Now, all of our emotions have a purpose behind it, and they do it in different ways. But the one emotion that really, truly, if you will, has a lot of the corner on getting us to draw nigh to the Lord is sadness. He just said, draw nigh unto the Lord. And then now he's talking about be afflicted, mourn, and weep. And we humble ourselves, and then the Lord lifts us up. The Lord takes care of it. The Lord gives us his strength. It's exactly what Paul was talking about over there when he was praying three times over in 2 Corinthians, praying three times for that thorn to be removed, and God said, my grace is sufficient for thee, which is exactly what he says, I'll give more grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. And he talks about his strength being perfect in weakness. And then Paul said, I will glory in my infirmities. Because when I'm weak, he's strong. Because we understand the concept of, hey, I've got to be low here. And we have to have that conviction as we see here in verse 9. He just talked about, you know, things about cleansing your hands, ye sinners, and purifying your hearts, ye double-minded. You know, there's going to be some affliction that comes about it, and sometimes we need to kind of, if you will, self-afflict and mourn and weep over what we've done, truly be sorrowful for those things in an act of repentance. This is what God wants us to begin to look at. Take a look over at the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, and it's important to point this out. Because sometimes people think, well, the Christian life is just going to be, you know, I'm going to be happy, happy, happy all the time. I'm going to be having, you know, the big old yellow smiley face, and things are just going to be, you know, everything's going to be great for me, right? Everything's going to work out perfectly. No, the Lord does do things, and he does make things happen, and it is amazing when I see God do all of those things over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. But, you know, there comes a time where we do truly need to reflect on ourselves, and we need to take a look at it, and there is a time to weep for what we have done. There is a time to be repentant. There's a time to truly take a look at what God's showing us with this affliction. Those trials, those things that we go through, you know what? That's God revealing to us where our heart really truly is. Are you trusting me? You're going through a tough time, Job. Do you still trust me? David, your men want to kill you? Where are you going to seek your comfort? Moses, you got a bunch of complaining people. Who are you going to go to? I mean, throughout all of Scripture, we see this, and we see people getting sorrowful and going through certain things, but what happens is, in the right way, we see over and over again, with that sorrow, they are drawing themselves near to the Lord. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and in verse 4, as he goes through all of these times, if you will, and seasons of what happens in life, he says, there is a time, in verse 4, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. There are appropriate times for those things. We can't be happy, happy, happy all the time. It doesn't work that way. Because here, he actually, without using the word happiness, he actually talking about joy here, he says your joy needs to be turned to heaviness. That joy that we get from the Spirit, there are times that we need to, say, if you will, look at the heaviness of what is going on in our lives, the heaviness of the conviction, and respond to it accordingly. Respond to it in repentance. Respond to it in humility and humbleness. Respond to it the way God intends it to be. Like I said, we can't be happy all the time, because you know what eventually happens if we start trying to force that happiness in our lives? We really become indifferent towards conviction. You know, that whole stay positive attitude means you have to at some point in time start pushing away the conviction in order to keep that positive attitude. Things may be horrible in your life. You know, don't sit there and, if you will, lie to your brothers and sisters in Christ. No, you say, hey, you know, things aren't going great. I need some prayer. There are things that we have to do that the Lord, again, leads in our lives for us to respond accordingly and respond with the right emotion. You know, affliction is necessary in our lives to bring about those emotions of sadness and sorrow, and these are necessary for us to draw near to the Lord. So if we're wanting to draw near to the Lord, where he's going to draw near unto us, there's got to be some affliction in our lives, because that motivates us and moves us to draw closer to him. It's one of the greatest motivators. Because when you have got nowhere to turn and your life just seems like it's a total nightmare and you just want to give up, Elijah, Moses, Jonah, just kill me. Just end it. God says no. It draws us nearer to him. But when we resist those things in pride, we wind up missing out on tremendous blessings from God. And this is the part we need to cleanse and begin to purify. What is keeping us from drawing nigh to God? And it is our pride. It is our will. It is what we want and what our desires and what our lusts are. And James is saying, you gotta humble yourself in verse 10. God will take care of the promotion part. God will take care of whatever needs to be done with you. God will be the one that if you will, comforts you and encourages you. We have to understand that concept for us to draw nearer to the Lord. Next week, we'll look at a few more verses in relationship to this, because again, he's talking about let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to heaviness. There are certain points where we truly have to set some things aside that may really, truly, we think help us. You know, the Bible does say a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. When people are always talking about, well, laughter's the best medicine, they kind of twist the word of God on that one. But while it does do those things and it can help and it can encourage, God's saying there's a time for them and there's a time to set those things aside. There is a time to laugh. But there is a time that we have to actually mourn and truly be mournful in spirit. We'll find out more about this, Lord willing, next week. But again, the concept that we have to begin to understand is we have to start setting ourselves aside, or setting our flesh aside, mortifying our flesh, as Paul talks about, and truly focus on what God's desires are, what He wants. And if you notice in verse 8, when he says, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you, that is a desire of the Lord. He wants to be close to you. He wants you close to him. And if you are willing to do that, he is also willing himself to do that. And he demonstrates that. We even read that verse over there in 1 John 3. Behold what manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we may be called the sons of God. He's made that first step about drawing nigh to his creation. We make the next step in receiving him as our Savior. But we need to continue in our day-to-day life to make sure we're cleansing and purifying, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world that he just talked about in the previous chapter. So that what? We can please the Lord with what we do, with our works, which are supposed to glorify him. And we'll get to this, Lord willing, next week. But let's go ahead and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. Again, thank you, Lord, for all that you've shown us in your word this day and this evening. And I pray, Lord, that we take these things to heart, that we would truly meditate upon them, and realize the importance of drawing near to you, realize the importance of cleansing ourselves and purifying through your word and through obedience, through being submitted to you in every area of our life, our will, our power, authority, our opinions, everything. That, Lord, we would be able to have that closer relationship with you, that closer walk with you. That we would take and humble ourselves in such a way, Lord, that we acknowledge who you are and what you've done for us and how great that truly is. I pray, Lord, you would take us here back home to our homes safely tonight. Bring us back again on Sunday, that, Lord, we'd be able to just glorify you, praise you, lift up your name and your word, worship you for who you are and what you have done. And these things I ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.